We're in a really interesting chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you don't have a Bible, there's an Orange Pew Bible underneath the seat in front of you that you can grab. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is on page 172. This is Paul being as strong as he can about a particular danger that he is familiar with because he's of the people of Israel. If you read through what we call our Old Testament, which is really the church's Bible, it is the Hebrew Bible, it's all the church had to go on in these early days, you will find that Israel's kryptonite, again and again, what brought their downfall was idolatry. God had committed to them, God had shown fidelity to them, God had provided for them, God had graciously, mercifully bought and purchased and redeemed them, and yet again and again, golden calves arise, and idols from the nations become part of their life, and it's in that God becomes angered because God demands fidelity from them. God demands that they be faithful to the one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So Paul knows his people's story well, which has now become the Gentile story, as you'll see as we break into the opening verses here. And because of this, he wants to say something very strong about idolatry in the context of these three chapters, which are this long argument. You know, if you've been here the last couple weeks, Paul has this elaborate, nuanced argument in relationship to a question the Corinthians have asked him: what do we do about food sacrifice to idols? And as we've said in past weeks, the real nuance is necessary because food sacrifice to idols isn't necessarily idolatry. It is things that are associated with idolatry but don't innately have to do with idolatry. In the ancient world, much of the meat on the market would be meat that was overflow from pagan sacrifices, and it would be sold to the market at a cheap price and people could buy it. It was food sacrificed. And the question is, what do we do? Can we eat the meat from the market? Can we eat food sacrificed to idols in a home that we've been invited to? Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols in pagan worship? Paul has different answers for all three of those scenarios. When it comes to eating meat from the market, he says, go ahead. It's no big deal. If your conscience can handle it, go ahead and do it. If it troubles the conscience of another person, well, don't eat that meat in their presence. And so his first answer is, you know, knowledge puffs up. We know that idols are nothing. And if you have the liberty to eat meat sacrificed to idols that's sold in the marketplace, go ahead and do it. Just make sure you don't destroy others in doing it. Then he talks about meat that may be part of a meal that you've been invited to by a friend who's not a Christian, and can you eat that meat? And he says, sure, go ahead. Just don't ask any questions. Don't ask, don't tell. Don't ask any questions, because if you ask and they say it's sacrificed, you may have to say, well, you know, I can't do that out of my commitment, not for your conscience, but for their conscience, so that they'll see your full commitment. So we've looked at those two scenarios, but there's one scenario that Paul is adamant, absolutely, that this can't happen. You can eat meat sacrificed at the market. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols at others' homes. But you cannot go to a pagan temple and eat meat sacrificed there in worship of a pagan god. For him, that's going too far. And the reason that's going too far is, for him, this is playing with fire. This is delving into idolatry, that which had tripped up Israel so many times, and that which had been forbidden of the Gentiles by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So with all that as the background, let's look at this passage. We're going to look at verses 1 through 22 tonight. Paul begins this by saying, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. Now, you need to know what event he's talking about at this point. And for some of us, it might not be obvious. For Paul, it was very obvious. All passed through the sea. He's talking about the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian oppression, the gracious deliverance of a people enslaved by Pharaoh, done through the mediation of Moses, the liberator. But what's interesting in even these opening verses, do you notice his language? I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. Guess who the brothers and sisters are? The Gentiles. Corinthian community is predominantly Gentile. And he says that our fathers, literally the word is our fathers. This has been gender neutral with ancestors. But it's the same idea that our fathers, and now Paul wants to say, you know, Israel's story is not just my people's story. It is our shared story. For anyone who is in Christ, they've been grafted into Israel. Abraham has become their father by faith. We saw that in Romans 4, Romans 11. So that he embraces these Gentiles as brothers and sisters. He says, this is a story of our fathers. It's not just the Jewish story now. It's the church's story. It is the story for those who've united themselves by faith to God. And so, with that under his belt, he's now going to share this story as a warning. So we'll pick up, our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now before I read the last verse of that, you need to see that Paul is essentially taking the blessings that God has shown to Israel, and he is saying that there's a lot of blessings that God showed to our fathers, to our ancestors. Many privileges that the people of God participated in. And these people are your people, and so this is your story too. So listen to what they experienced. They had the cloud, which was the presence of God, God's visible, tangible presence guiding and leading them. They were passed through the sea, baptized into Moses. Paul takes that idea of being delivered through the Red Sea and baptized or united, connected to Moses' leadership. Moses stood for the people. He represented them. They were baptized into his name, if you will. And, most importantly, the Israelites had spiritual food and drink. God provided manna in the wilderness, and God provided water from the rock. There are two accounts in our Old Testament where Moses strikes the rock and water flows. However, there was kind of this ancient embellishment because most Israelites thought, you know, the people of Israel wandered for 40 years. Two times getting water is not going to allow them to survive in the wilderness. And so there was an embellishment that the rabbis spoke of, that the rock followed them. And wherever they went, this faithful rock accompanied them so that God provided both food and water. Paul actually adds his own embellishment and says that rock was Christ. This faithful presence of God's messianic redeeming presence here with this rock. So you have these elements. Now, why does Paul use these elements? Because this is their story. And if they realize this is their story, they will see foreshadowings of every privilege they have. That they have the cloud, they have the presence of the Spirit. They have been baptized into Christ so that Christ represents them. Christ is their own. They are Christ. Christ is theirs. And that they have this thing called Eucharist communion, the Lord's Supper, where the Lord provides manna and wine, if you will, bread and water, provides a spiritual food to sustain the people through their wilderness wandering. So Paul wants to make these connections because he's about to make a very big point. The people of Israel had all of these blessings, just like the Corinthians have all these blessings. And if you'll notice, in verses 1 through 4, the word all is found five times. Verse 1, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. All. Here's the big ending, verse 5. Nevertheless, though all had these blessings, God was not pleased with most of them. And they were struck down in the wilderness. Their pilgrimage came to a perilous end. They started out well, but they ended miserably. Paul's going to connect this to idolatry in just a moment, but he wants these people to hear this story, to understand it is a warning for them, and to understand that though we've been redeemed in Christ, we have the same wilderness journey to make. We still have the desert to go through, the wilderness to wander through. We still have this call for fidelity through and in the midst of our journeying toward Christ at the end of our days. And so we share with Israel in that we've been redeemed, we've been saved, and yet we still have a journey that we're on. We have all of these privileges that we are blessed with, just like Israel had all these privileges. And despite these privileges, Paul uses strong language, they were struck down in the wilderness. And he wants you to picture, if you know the Israelite story, corpses strewn all over the wilderness. You read the story, you'll find that some perished by being swallowed into the earth, some by fire, many perished because they worshipped the golden calf while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. The rest, all of that first generation, you may not remember the story, they all die. There's only two that make it to the promised land. Joshua and Caleb, if you remember the story. That whole first generation that's redeemed fails to enter the promised land, and they fail in spite of all of these privileges. And Paul wants now the Corinthians to see that's a danger for us as well. For we worship the same God who has the same call to fidelity, and idolatry can be a devastating blow to our faithfulness to God. So now he's going to connect this all to idolatry. He's going to make the point of his story. So you got the point from the first paragraph. All received privileges, most did not benefit from them. Why? Here's the reason. Now these things, verse 6, occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul's going to go and say, let's learn from these examples. And what is wrong with the Israelites is they, epithemia is the Greek word, they yearned for or craved, they lusted for, they longed for, not fidelity, not loyalty, not commitment to God, but to evil. Well, what does he mean by that? And he's now going to show how that evidenced itself in Israel's story. Verse 7. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And you think they rose up to play. Well, it's interesting. If you're reading the NIV, it doesn't say they rose up to play. It says they indulged in pagan revelry, which is the idea. This has sexual overtones, orgiastic overtones. And of course, you read through the Old Testament, you'll find at the golden calf, it seems like there's more going on than worshiping the golden calf. So he then moves on in verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. So he talks about this craving, this inordinate desire, as Augustine calls it. This craving and longing to in some way find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in the creature rather than the creator, which is the essence of idolatry. It is finding the ultimate significance in something other than God. They worship the creature rather than the creator, is the way Paul puts it in Romans 1. And so there's this craving, this yearning, and this craving causes people to go out of the bounds. That's why it's inordinate. It goes out the bounds of what God actually desires. And that craving leads in verse 7 to idolatry and to pagan revelry, to sexual immorality. Paul has in mind here kind of the overtones of the prophets of the Old Testament that would often refer to Israel's misbehavior as harlotry, that they've become whores, that they have bound themselves to be faithful to the one God, but they are not. They instead spread their love to all the other idols and then want to be faithful to God when really they've lost their faithfulness in going to all these other gods. That's the kind of language the prophets use, because prophets like to just shove it right in your face. And sometimes that's helpful for us. We need that kind of awakening that we're called to fidelity to one, and we must watch our desires. We must watch our idolatry. So he says, you got to watch out. Idolatry undid them, and it led to this overflow of sexual passion and play. And not only that, it led to them testing God. He goes on, verse 7, is it? My eyes are getting so bad. No, it's 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And so the idea is, when you are unfaithful, and we know this of unfaithful spouses, they're usually the ones most suspicious that their faithful spouse is unfaithful. So you want to test the fidelity of the faithful one, and that's what's happening here, because you're proving to be so unfaithful that inherent guilt causes you to question the fidelity of the one who is providing you the manna and the drink and the cloud and all of these blessings. So there's this testing of God. And then the last thing on this list I think is important, because it goes on a very bad list, and yet for us it's not that big a deal. Verse 10, "And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now the word complain here is that word for murmuring, and you've heard Old Testament sermons I've given them that Israel loves to in the wilderness say, "Oh, things were so much better in Egypt. I mean, the garlics, the leeks. Forget the slavery. I mean, that's all in the past. We forget all the bad stuff. But remember, the menu was just packed with great items, not this boring manna. And we weren't stuck in this wilderness. We were enslaved and oppressed, but, you know, we weren't stuck in this wilderness." You kind of forget. You forget all the bad. And you just remember a few highlighted things. And Israel loved to murmur against Moses, murmur against God, complain about Aaron, complain about their provisions. They grumbled so much at one point that they said, "You know, we need some meat, we need some quail." God gives them quail, and then they kind of drown in their own indulgence. So that there's this grumbling. And the reason why I find this interesting, I think all of us would say, yeah, inordinate evil desires bad. Idolatry and sexual indulgence is bad. And testing God isn't the best way to prove faithfulness to God. But complaining, that's just, you know, the next Facebook post I put up. That's just par for the course. That's just kind of how things roll. I have the right to express my opinion, and I complain and murmur and grumble all I want, and you're just going to have to listen to it, and that's just that. I find it interesting because there is a sense in which murmuring is sowing the seeds of discontentment among others in such a way that it can be, according to Paul and the story of Israel, as devastating to one's salvation as idolatry or sexual morality or any of these other things on the list. So Paul includes that because he knows all four of these elements were what brought Israel down. And in that bringing them down, Paul wants to say, you share the same story. And so he reminds them again. In verse 6, he said, these things happened as examples for us. Now in verse 11, he says, these things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. That's a great verse about what the Old Testament's about. The Old Testament is not there to give us Israel's story and we have no share in it. It's not there to present a story that we go, "Oh, that's interesting, but I really like the New Testament." It's there to show us what God is like, what God expects, what salvation is, what dangers there are on the path of salvation. It's there to teach us. It's meant to instruct us. It's there to help us. So many people want to put it down because they feel like it's so much worse than the New Testament. But I think one of the biggest reasons for that is our New Testament covers about 80 years of history. The Old Testament covers thousands. You're going to get a lot more yucky or ugly or challenging, nasty stories, because the nature of humanity is to be evil and to be in wars and to slaughter people and to do horrific things. If we were to go on a few hundred years past the years we have in our New Testament, we'd have Christians being martyred, we'd have Christians being slaughtered, we'd have Christians being kicked out of guilds because they refused to worship idols. We'd have all kinds of nasty stories. You move on a little further, we'd have Christians treating Jews in a horrible way, in a horribly challenging way that makes you think, do you even understand the message of Jesus at all? And you move into later history, we get into crusades, we get into all kinds of things. So we have our own share. It's just we got a narrower slice. And I think sometimes we think, because Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation, that that's all we need, but we don't understand who Jesus is until we realize He is the face of the God of Israel. And the God of Israel has always been a God who redeems, who saves, and who claims the people of God and calls them to fidelity, calls them to live a life worthy of their calling, calls them to be priests and kings representing God to the nations. And so Paul understands that. He knows his story. He knows how the story of the church is really just a continuation of the story of Israel, and the Gentiles have now become sharers of this story. And so he says, all these challenges, this might scare you, this might challenge you, this is meant to, this warning, kind of, you know, shock us into good behavior. And so he includes some grace and encouragement in the midst of this warning. Verses that I know you're aware of. This is kind of the only verses that people want to talk about from chapter 10 usually. Verse 12. So if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. For no testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he'll also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure. Now, I love those two verses together, and I think when you tear them apart, actually when you tear them out of the context, you miss the very point that Paul's trying to encourage these people that he's just scared to death. You know, he's just really challenged them, and now he wants to encourage them that they can make it, but he's encouraging two type of people. He's encouraging the strong Corinthians who feel, oh, it's no big deal. You know, I know that the idols aren't real. I can go eat a feast in the pagan's temple while worship's going on. It's no big deal. No problem. And to them, he says in verse 12, if you think you're standing, watch out lest you fall. Don't get too cocky. Don't think you're that strong. He's going to actually end our section with, look at that last line in the paragraph, verse 22. Are we stronger than he? So he's going to say to those who think they're in the know, that they've got the right doctrine, they've got the right knowledge, that playing with fire isn't that dangerous because they know what they're doing. He's going to say, don't get cocky, because it's at the very moment you think you're standing that you fall. Read our story. Read the story of Israel. When they worshiped the golden calf, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh. They thought they were doing a good thing. They weren't. That was forbidden. So he says, watch out, strong. But then he wants to also comfort the weak. And so he says to the weak, who are terrified by the possibility of falling back into their paganism, who don't want to eat any meat that is in any way tainted or ever been anywhere close to pagan sacrifices. And he says, hey guys, verse 13, no testing is overtaking you that is not common to everyone. I know what it's like. We're all sharing this same pilgrimage. And I want you to know that whatever challenges happen, God is faithful. And God will provide a way out. God will give you the strength to endure. God will be with you in this testing of your faith. And God will make it so that there is a way for you to move forward. So, to the strong, don't get cocky. To the weak, have courage. God's going to get you through this. You know, the world is a challenging thing to move through with all of its idols. In the Corinthian community, very obvious. To us, it's a little bit more sophisticated. The world's hard to navigate, and it's easy to fall back into the worship of idols. But understand, God is faithful. So you can trust, and if you think you're in the know, watch out lest you get too cocky. And now here at the end in the final paragraph, he's going to really pour on the heat, because this is where he's going to say, Christian, you cannot eat meat sacrificed in the pagan temple in idol worship. You can't eat meat in your own home that sacrificed to idols. You can't eat meat at a neighbor's home that sacrificed to idols. But when it comes to idol worship, run, don't walk to the nearest exit. Don't play with fire. That's the reason he's given such a strong warning. Don't flirt with disaster. Instead, get out of there. And so here's where he gives these strong words. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, and there's his pastoral heart. He's trying to comfort them. You're my dear friends. You're my brothers. You're my sisters. But let me make it as obvious as possible. Flee from the worship of idols. That's Paul's run, don't walk. Don't think about it. Don't play with it. Don't wrestle with it. This is an easy one. Flee. from the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, and now he's talking about the Lord's Supper, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? And for all those who are listening, they know, oh yeah, when we take the bread and the wine, we are uniting with Christ. We're participating with Christ. We've been welcomed by Christ. We've become one with Christ. We are strengthened by Christ. We are worshiping Christ. We are befriended by Christ. Yes, there is a connection made. And now he wants to say, if a connection's made in our supper, why would you think a connection's not made in the pagan suppers? So here's how he's going to go at it. Verse 17, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He's already answered that, and he'll give you the short answer. No, he knows that the gods of the pagans don't exist. But for the pagans who worship those gods, that worship deeply influences them. Because from their perspective, this is real. This is what is of ultimate significance. Dionysus and, you know, Apollos, and you know, just to add on the gods. And so for them, it's real. So he says, you know, I'm still admitting that the food sacrificed to idols, it's nothing, to idols nothing. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In other words, they're not directing their worship toward life, to peace, to redemption, to restoration. I do not want you to be partners with demons. And here's his bold, just in your face, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Now, why is he giving this so strongly? Because the Corinthians share the Israelite story. The story of Israel is, thou shalt worship me and me alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All of the other gods will dehumanize you. They will destroy you. They're not real. It's a fantasy. It's an illusion. Or it is even worse, the worship of death or pleasure to the point where it's self-destructive or other such things. So that he wants to make it clear, you can't drink of both cups. And the reason is we've been called to fidelity. Verse 20, 32, 22. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I think he includes that last little quote for anyone left on the edges of his argument who's saying, you know, no, I understand this. I got this down. I got this straight in my mind. I'm really strong. I can partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of the pagans. I can do that. And he says, you know what? The Lord calls you out of jealousy. And this isn't jealousy, the bad type. This is the jealousy that a lover has for their beloved. That they want fidelity. They don't want that person going with all kinds of people. There's a call for commitment and fidelity. And he ends it by saying, no matter how strong you think you are, you're not stronger than he. And here's what I love about that last statement in verse 22. Do you notice the pronoun? Or are we provoking the Lord? Are we stronger than he? And guess who's included in this challenge? Paul. Because Paul knows, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Paul understands himself to be strong. He knows that there's no such thing as these pagan gods in it. He knows that there is a powerful draw of idolatry if one completely gives oneself over to it, and particularly if one thinks that it has no significance whatsoever, so that you can just drink of the cup of the pagans and then have a cup with Jesus and think, I got all my bases covered. He knows that's dangerous. He has plenty of stories to prove that. And he includes himself, not putting himself over the people, but saying, we're all in this together. We're all challenged by this. And because we're all challenged by this, let's keep in mind that the Lord loves us so passionately and so exclusively, that the Lord who's called us, who gives us these blessings, these privileges, the cup and the bread and the Spirit and the baptism, just like Israel had its privileges, gives us those things that we might be faithful, that we might respond with that same kind of fidelity that God shows to us. And with that said, Paul has now answered the question concerning meat sacrificed to idols. If you want to eat meat from the market, you're fine. No problem. Unless it bothers your conscience. If you want to eat meat at a neighbor's home, you're fine. Unless it bothers their conscience. If you want to eat meat in the temple at a pagan sacrifice, run, don't walk. That's flirting with disaster. That's getting a little bit too close, no matter how strong you think you are, no matter how strong I think I am. So watch yourself. And then next week we'll see how this all plays out, because it's kind of the nice little finale to this in him saying, do all things for the glory of God. And that'll have overlapping implications for everything we do, and not just meat sacrifice to idols. Because the reality is, that's really not a challenge for us, at least on the surface. When you go deeper and you realize the sophistication of idolatry and the ultimacy of ideals and the ultimacy of things, you realize, no, I think we have a harder task ahead of us, because it's not like idolatry doesn't exist. Colossians 3:5, Paul talks about greed, which is idolatry. Greed, because money's ultimate. That's the power. That's the thing I sacrifice. That's the thing I declare is the most important thing. That demands all my efforts. That is what I trust in. That is what will give me life. And on and on. You could say the same thing about pleasure, about sex, about a lot of things. A lot of good things. Because idolatry almost always is not, you know, placing ultimacy in bad things. Only stupid people place ultimacy in bad things. It's usually taking something that is a creature and exalting it to the status of godhood. And in doing that, we end up belittling ourselves, our passions, and we end up being betrayed, because nothing can bear the weight of ultimacy other than God. Nothing. Nothing in our lives can do that other than God. And so there's where our reading ends. Let me give you a couple of three reflections, and we'll see where we can go from there. When you look at this passage, I think one of the most impressive things that we could really gain from this is to see how Paul sees the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Some call it the First Testament, some call it the Hebrew Bible. But what you could technically call it is it's the church's Bible as well. Because you've got to remember, when Paul writes this, there are no Gospels written. There are stories being shared orally about Jesus. But there are no Gospels. This precedes the writing of the Gospels. And when Paul writes this, he's not writing this thinking, hey, I'll put this in the New Testament. This is going to be Scripture someday. He's not thinking that at all. The church collects these letters later and says, you know, this has the air of authority. This has the Spirit of Christ. This we consider Holy Scripture. The early church, the New Testament church, its Bible was the Hebrew Bible. It was the Old Testament. They were having this stories that they learned were not about other people. They're our stories. And they're not stories just about the past, but they're about the present. Because the God revealed in Jesus is the same Yahweh that redeems and restores Israel. And that is patient with Israel in the midst of idolatry. And that sometimes has to warn Israel strongly through the prophets. That this is the same God. This is the story of our ancestors. And so I think it's important for us, because again, I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people I love that I consider very faithful Christians that act like the Old Testament just can get lost. And I just think, what New Testament are you reading? Do you understand the church would never have done that? Paul would never do that. Because Jesus loved the Old Testament. The God he calls Father is Yahweh of the Old Testament. And so it's important that we understand, and one of my most important tasks as a pastor is to teach the church that our story does not begin in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our story begins in Genesis. Our story begins because, not because we're ethnic Israelites, but because we've been grafted in as Gentiles. And that Abraham is our father by faith. And that this is our story for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Isaiah, the God of Ezekiel is our God. And that God has been most fully revealed to us in the person of Jesus. And so I think that it's amazing how Paul tells this story. He's able to take some very strong stories and say, these warnings are for you. Keep this in mind. God of the Old Testament is just as gracious as the God of the New. And the God of the New demands the same fidelity and integrity and righteousness that the God of the Old does. Because we're talking about the same God. So one of the reflections is our shared story. This one I just want to just touch on because this could be a whole series of messages. But Paul wants to talk about idolatry, and we don't have graven images anymore. You know that. If we went to India, we may have to wrestle with that. If we went to some foreign country, we might have to wrestle with, okay, there's real graven images here. But in my mind, that makes things easier because we don't have graven images, but we certainly have idols. Things that we place ultimate value and worth in and give ultimate allegiance to, that we assume ideas or things that transcend all other things and we exalt them to godlike status. John Calvin, writing in the 1500s, said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols, that we are perpetually tempted to worship the creature rather than the creator. That we're perpetually tempted to find ultimate significance in something other than God. To find ultimate meaning in youth or sex or money or pleasure or ethnic identity or national identity or power or..." You could go on and on. That we are constantly tempted to make those things that which is transcendent and most important in our lives, because the problem with sin is not just that it's bad behavior. It is that it is inordinate desire. That it is desire to satisfy our deepest longings, not in the invisible God, the God who can be known and yet remains unknown, the God who is truly transcended beyond us and yet has touched us truly in Christ and through the Spirit. We look for things that are more secure, and we make sacrifices to our idols. And we make it clear what our idols are by that which we invest most of our energy and most of our time. What we see is, you know, this matters more than anything. This is the most important thing. At that point, you've used the language of idolatry. Because idolatry is not faith in nothing, it's faith in something other than God. And that could be a good thing. It could be a good ideal. It could be a good activity. And so we are constantly inundated by this challenge to channel our desires so that they don't go astray, that they don't turn away from the living God and find at least momentary satisfaction in the creature. And one of the things I find very interesting in how Paul concludes this is he gives us the way to handle our perpetual heart factory idol heart. And his solution is to go to the table again and again. His solution is, you know, you can't flee the world. You can't leave this world full of idolatries. You just can't do it. The Corinthians couldn't do it any more than we can do it. You can't flee it, so you're going to have to figure out how to navigate it. And for him, you navigate this issue of meat sacrifice to idols by knowing in some cases you can take it. It's okay. Don't be afraid. In other cases, you're flirting with disaster. You may be going too far. You're going to have to think about this. You're going to have to work through this. But the way that you keep your heart perpetually focused on the fact that God calls you to fidelity is to remember God's fidelity and to come to the table of the Lord, where you have the cup of blessing and you have the bread of blessing that reveals the fidelity and the commitment of Christ Jesus to us in the name of God. In many ways, when we come to the table of our Lord, we need to come like alcoholics at Alcoholics Anonymous and say, "Hey, I'm Rich Vincent. I'm a recovering idolater, and I seek to reaffirm for one more day, one day at a time, my desire to seek God first, to give ultimate allegiance to God, to make sure that my passions and desires aren't inordinate and straying toward things which might lead to my undoing. Instead, I want to lean into the commitment that Christ has shown me by seeing once again the absolute commitment and allegiance that God has toward me with the broken bread and the cup, with the flesh and the blood, with the complete self-giving that so passionately desires our hearts that it is willing to give everything for us. We have these privileges, and these privileges are meant to channel our hearts in the proper direction. The whole point of this whole chapter that we've looked at is Paul says Israel had all kinds of privileges, but they didn't make anything of them. They had the cloud, they had the manna, they had the water, they had the deliverance, they had Moses, they had all these privileges. That's like you, church, have all these privileges. But with many of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because they didn't take advantage of the privileges. They didn't rest in the privileges. They didn't allow those privileges to shape their hearts to say, you know what? God must love us to provide manna every day. God must really love us to have this rock following us and providing water. God must really care for us uniquely in providing this cloud to direct us. God must really love us, even though that Moses can be a crank sometimes. God's given us him to guide us and lead us and direct us so we don't end up worshiping golden calves, so we don't stray, that we are faithful. But as we know, the story is one where only a few make it. Now, I think Paul wants to tell that story because he wants to shock a little holy fear in the Corinthians, not to scare them once and for all, but to get them to take more advantage of the privileges they have and to realize those privileges demand their commitment. And that means they can't eat from that table and that table too, because that innately shows a break and an infidelity. And when they're tempted, they can know, take heed, lest you fall. If you're tempted because you think you're strong, and if you're tempted because you think you're weak, know this, God is faithful. That's the story of the Old Testament. At the end of the day, Israel fails again and again by idolatry. God remains faithful again and again. You know, trouble happens and God says, I can't leave you, Israel. I've committed to you. As much as you anger me, as much as you frustrate me, how can I let you go? And God remains faithful, and Jesus the Messiah is the ultimate demonstration of that. And then, of course, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the ultimate demonstration of God's fidelity in spite of our complete anger and hostility toward God. So Paul wants us to see the hope in the midst of the warning. So don't get too down by this. Don't get too overwrought by this. But at the same time, let it challenge us to meet together and to commit every time we meet together. We serve God alone. I know we fail. We're recovering idolaters. Our hearts are idol factories. Our desires stray. But this is the right thing to do. To take from this table and see it as our salvation. To see the Christ represented there as our faithful one. And by leaning in him, we know then that we will stand. Would you pray with me?